I've been speaking here whenever I speak, most of the time, unless it's a special day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, something like that, I've been going through different miracles in the Gospel of John. And this will be, I've run out of miracles today. This will be the last one. There's like, I think, seven that are recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, there's lots of miracles that took place when Jesus, you know, at the cross, resurrected. I'm not talking about that, but before his arrest, there was, in chapter 2, where Jesus changed the water into wine. In chapter 4, where the nobleman's son was healed. In chapter 5, where a person who had been lame for 38 years, was Jesus healed him and he could walk. Chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. Also, chapter 6, Jesus walked on water. And then in chapter 9, where he healed the man who was born blind. Those are six so far. Now, the theme of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Every miracle that he did pointed to that. And of all the miracles that pointed to that, and they all did, the last one, this one, most profoundly points to it. And that was Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I've taught this message before when I was pastoring in the Bronx, and it took me 3 weeks to get through it. But we're going to do it in 1 week, and here's how we're going to do it. Number one, I'm going to talk really fast. And then none of you mind being here for the next 2 hours, right? We're good? It's not that funny, is it? I know what you're thinking. Actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize a lot of events that led up to the actual miracle itself so that we can get into the meat of that, because I do want to deal with the actual miracle in some detail today. Now, at the beginning of John chapter 11, Jesus receives word that his good friend Lazarus was ill, and he had to know it was a serious illness. Number one, he was Jesus, so he knew a lot. And number two, they would, if he had a cold, they wouldn't have bothered him. So it was something serious. He was far enough away where they had to send a servant to get word to him. And Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they asked Jesus to come to Bethany and to heal their brother. Now, in John chapter 8, when Jesus had recently been in Jerusalem, he had essentially told crowds and rulers, really for the first time in specificity, where there was no doubt what he was saying, that he was God. And you have that great verse at the end of John chapter 8 where Jesus says, "Before Abraham and Moses were, I am." And then right after that it says, "At this the Jews picked up stones to stone him." So they knew what he was saying. And they were getting ready to take his life, for in their mind, he was blaspheming to say he was God. Now, if I say I'm God, I'm blaspheming. Why? Because I'm not. If Jesus says he's God, he's speaking the truth. They didn't want to accept that. And so he left, and he left for a while. Then you get to John chapter 10, and again, he's speaking about who he is, and at the end of John chapter 10, they try to seize him. They try, and they, of course, for the point of killing him, but again he escapes, and this time he makes sure to escape beyond the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, we measure things by miles here. Some of you fancy people might maybe kilometers. That never caught on in my mind. I'm old. I can't even do microphones, I've learned today. But back then, what they did was they would measure things like in a day's journey. Like, how long did it take me to get from here to there? And a day's journey, it depended on where you were going or who was saying it, maybe 10 or 15, 20 miles sometimes. That would be a day's journey. So Jesus, we're not told, but he got far enough away from Jerusalem where he wasn't in any immediate danger from all of those religious rulers who wanted to kill him, who were hanging out in Jerusalem. And so then he receives word that Lazarus is sick, and he decides to go back into the danger zone to Bethany. Now, Bethany was only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so he's right in the thick of it again, and it was dangerous. Now, the disciples were not thrilled about this, and also in John chapter 11, we won't take time to read this, but Thomas makes an interesting statement. He says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas the optimist, right? And by the way, I've done some memory work in this passage, and so if the translating I'm using is a little different than what you're used to, I'm quoting, or we might be reading out of New King James, which is good. If you're used to the Old King James, and nothing sounds quite right, but you're tired of the yees and the thous and stuff like that, New King James is like really good for that. So I'm accustomed to that. So if we're not using ESV today, I like ESV fine. I changed it up. Did I break a rule here? Was there a translation rule? I didn't think so. Good, thank you. Now, Jesus had been teaching and performing miracles for much of his 3-year earthly ministry, and a lot of these miracles took place very close to Jerusalem. And so the religious rulers who hung out in Jerusalem, they hated Jesus. The miracles that Jesus performed gave him great fame, and they were jealous of this. His teaching contradicted their teaching, and his fame was a threat to their fame because if they started following Jesus, then they would stop following the religious rulers. So they thought their whole goal was to get him out of the way. And in their mind, if that meant killing him, they had no problem with that. And these are, by the way, the religious rulers. So never think because someone is religious, I don't care if they're an imam or a priest or a pastor or whatever. Oh, well, yeah, no, they would never do that. He's a pastor. I got stories about pastors, by the way. Be careful of people that clothe themselves in religiosity as if, now you can't touch me, I'm religious. Those are the most dangerous people of all, by the way. And in Jesus' time, it was that on steroids. Now, so Jesus hears that he's sick, and he goes there, and humanly speaking, this looked like that wasn't a very smart thing to do, but divinely speaking, that was part of God's plan all along. Jesus knew exactly what he's doing. He's going right toward Jerusalem. This is toward the end of his ministry, and everything is headed toward his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. He's doing it all on purpose. It amazes me as they think they're going to trap him, and you can't trap him. Now, the Jews did not embalm Lazarus. Lazarus's body was rapidly decaying. In fact, and by the way, when we get to this passage, he'd been dead for 4 days to the point where one of Lazarus's sisters, when Jesus says to open the tomb, is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. He stinks. So when Jesus, it wasn't one of these, well, was he really dead? I mean, I don't know. No. When they stink, they're dead. And I want to read the passage out of John chapter 11, verses 38 through 48. And this is where we're getting to the point where Jesus has already gotten back there. He's already been there for, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days already. And we see this interaction. And then ultimately, Jesus raising him. Verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to a tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And I want you to get these last three verses, really, or four verses, really mind-blowing every time I read them. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" The reaction of that is, we'll get to that as we go along today. There's a preparation for the miracle, but it's one prep, one thing he did. Jesus said, "Remove the stone, take away the stone." You see, back then, when they buried someone, and we were in Jerusalem, I had the privilege of seeing this, especially if they had any money, they would put them in a cave, generally in the mountains, and they would put a body in the cave, like a small opening in a mountain, and then they would roll a stone in front of it, much like when you hear the Easter message where the stone was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. Same thing. So Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And that, you know, John casually says, they took away the stone. Well, it's not like moving your car. It's not like, hey, you know, the box is blocking the TV. Can you move it? It's a stone in front of a cave, and oftentimes, usually, they would carve a ridge in front of that so that the stone would roll into that. And it's said that some of these stones required 20 people to move them out. You know, these things could weigh tons. So Jesus saying, "Take away the stone," it's like, oh man. And then he didn't say, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to raise him from the dead, so take away the stone." He just said, "Take away the stone." Now, I don't even like it when Sam says we need to move the piano to the back of the room. Take away a stone, that stone, in front of a dead man's cave? What are you doing? But this is Jesus. And I don't think we understand what it must have been like to have God in the flesh dwelling among man. But I'm telling you, when he spoke with authority. Or maybe it was just his 12 disciples that moved the stone. I don't know. The focus entirely in John is not on the other players, but it's on Jesus and what he's doing. That's one of the remarkable things about the Gospel of John. There's so many things that John leaves out on purpose, because he's just focusing on Jesus. So they move the stone. They make it sound like no big deal, but I'm telling you, it was a big deal. But before that, Martha objects. She says, "You know, look, Lazarus has been decomposing for 4 days. There's a stink." She couldn't figure out what was happening, and yet she surely should have been able to. He's removing the stone. What else could Jesus be doing but what he's about to do, right? But she couldn't figure it out. But wait, she kind of could, but kind of couldn't. You ever have faith, and then you doubt, and then you have faith, and then you doubt, and then you have faith, and then you doubt? Anybody like that? Is it just me? That's what you're dealing with. If you go earlier, let me just read this. Martha and Mary both are peeved that Jesus didn't get there in time. Jesus gets there, he's been dead. Now, I did some math there, and if it took him a day or two to get there and he waited 2 days, probably by the time Jesus got word that Lazarus was dead, or that Lazarus was dying when they said, he's sick, come help. I think by the time he got word, if a messenger took a day or two to get there, Lazarus was dead by the time Jesus even got the message. But the messenger wouldn't have known that. He would have only left when he was very sick. So you have this interchange between Jesus initially and Martha in verse 20 of chapter 11. Then Martha, it says, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Mary was upset, so she didn't even go. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she had faith, right? Little. She believed she could heal him, but even better than that. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. What's she implying? It's still not too late. You can still raise him. So she believed. And then she really believed. Oh, yeah, but now he's been dead 4 days. 4 days is one thing if he's been dead a day or something. 4 days. Then she doubted. Now, one other point of interest is Jesus did not remove the stone himself. He could have said, hey, stone, be removed. He didn't do it. You generally won't see Jesus perform a miracle when the same thing can be done without a miracle. Now, I think that's kind of an important principle. Because how many times do we mess up in our own lives and we pray, Lord, please fix it. And the Lord says, fix it yourself. No miracle required. Lord, help me get a job. Have you looked for a job? No. Have you filled out any resumes online? No. Have you read the proximity principle on how to get a job? No. I'm looking for a miracle. You're not going to get one. You got to go out and do the work. He's not in the business of doing miracles just to entertain us or just to make our lives easier. When he does a miracle, it's for a very special purpose. And you don't see him. I was kind of thinking through scriptures. Was there ever a time when and there probably has been a few times he's done a miracle, but always with great purpose, never for no reason. So stop praying for a miracle to get a job and stop playing on your phone the games and go out and look for a job. There you go. No miracle required. If you're praying for a financial miracle, Lord, I can't pay my rent. Have you made a budget? You get what I'm saying? We want these miracles when we can fix it ourselves. I remember years ago, someone called the church. She lived in Queens. Our church was in the Bronx. And Queens was a pain to get to. And that was back before GPSs and stuff, so you had to use maps, and I'm really kind of functionally disabled when it comes to certain things like that. Somehow I got there. And when I saw her, I realized she had like very bad cancer on her face. I've never really seen anything like that. Very disfigured. And she said, I'm just praying, will you pray with me that God would heal me? I'm like, look, I'm going to pray for you, but have you been to the doctor? No, I'm praying for a miracle. I'm like, stop praying for a miracle and go to the doctor. Now, you know, God can heal through a doctor. He can heal without a doctor, or he can decide he's not going to heal at all. That's God's choices, right? And who decides that? Do you decide that? No, God decides that. But the point is, when there's a fix without a miracle, don't wait for God to do a miracle. Do the fix. And the purpose for the miracle, Jesus explains it throughout the passage. And even as early as verse 4, he explains to his disciples, he told them, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then, again, when we read this verse already, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So the purpose of this miracle is for God, God's Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, would be glorified. That's why he's doing it. Then he prays. And the prayer is interesting. All of this is interesting. There's nothing here that's not interesting. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always heard me, but because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He's like, Lord, I don't, Father, I know you hear me. I'm not even praying like for you to hear me because I know you, no matter what I do, you always hear me. I'm praying so they'll hear. You get that? That's so unusual. He wanted the people to hear him pray to God and then see the result of that, to God the Father. One of the key things that Jesus spends his earthly ministry trying to do is he's trying to persuade people that he came from God the Father, that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And then he performs the miracle. And it's interesting. John describes it. He cried with a loud voice. Now, he could have whispered it, no problem. It wasn't the volume that raised Lazarus, right? But there's something about it. And if I'm hoping when we go to heaven one day that we'll be able to maybe travel back in time and observe or see some sort of video or something. I want to see this. This miracle I want to see. There's a few things I want to see. I want to see this one. I want to see Jesus cleansing the temple both times. And, you know, and like 1,000 other things. But Lazarus, come forth! Whoa. And you can just feel the earth almost shake as he says it. And the people looking around like, what did he just say? What is about to happen? And just this. And then, all of a sudden, his face is wrapped, so his whole body is wrapped, like a mummy. Out comes, like you're watching a sci-fi movie, out comes Lazarus wrapped up. Whoa! A minute ago, he stank. Stunk? Stank? Stinked? Smelled. There was a stench. In three words, Lazarus come forth. Actually, in Greek, it's two words. It's remarkable. Can you possibly imagine this? And he came out. He probably had difficulty walking when I've never been wrapped up like this, I don't think. I've done some crazy skits and stuff. Maybe I have. I don't remember having been where he wrapped up like that. His face was, it says, wrapped with a cloth, so I don't even know if he could see. Or maybe the first thing he did was, I don't know. But he's coming out of the grave like that. And then Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Interesting again. He didn't say, be loosed. And the stuff just, no, they could unwrap him. They didn't need a miracle. Just unwrap him. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think I want to be one of the guys that unwraps Lazarus. That's just creepy to me. I mean, it's just like, you unwrap the guy. I'm not unwrapping the guy. Well, I'm sure the sisters were like very happy to do it. I don't know. There's so many things in here that I wonder that John left out on purpose because, again, the focus wasn't on the other things. It was on Jesus. Tradition, by the way, tells us that Lazarus lived another 30 years. Again, that's not in the Bible, so I'm not saying that we can rely on that like I rely on the Bible. But tradition says that. So John, who wrote this, would have outlived Lazarus. John outlived everybody. He was probably a teenager when he became a disciple, and he was in his 90s when he died. So John was just outliving everybody. We have, again, here's what's left out. We have no record of what Lazarus experienced the 4 days he was dead. Because that's not John's emphasis. We have no record of Mary or Martha, Lazarus' sisters. We have no record of their reacting to Lazarus' resurrection. Again, typical John. And then we have the typical response, the predictable response of these religious rulers. And I wanted to read it again because I want you to get it. And then we're going to, how am I doing time wise? Oh, I must be learning. I'm doing good. Only 1.5 hours left to go, right? Something like that. In verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, duh, right? He just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's got my attention if I'm there. Of course. Who wouldn't believe in him? What normal, honest, thoughtful person wouldn't believe in him? He raised him from the dead. Well, that was some of them. And by the way, when they say believed, when John says believe, it's just not like a head knowledge. It's like, it's just believe to the point where, okay, yeah, I'm making my life decisions based on that, what he did. He's God. I will follow him. That's the kind of belief. When John says believe, it's not a casual belief. It's a commit believe. Does that make sense? It's the belief like when I went, got married and I said to my wife, I do. That kind of belief. That was in verse 45, but in verse 46 it says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Why'd they go to the Pharisees? What did the Pharisees have anything to do with this? Because they knew the Pharisees wouldn't like it. They were on the Pharisees' side. Now, I don't know about you. You've got some phony religious proud people over here, and then you've got someone who can raise people from the dead over here. I don't know who you want to follow. I'm going with this guy. But they were so trapped in their religiosity. And there was a whole system there. The religious rulers were up here and everybody else was down there. And they didn't want to do anything that would rock the boat. And they saw what Jesus had done. And I'm sure they thought it was quite interesting, but they weren't about to believe. I'm sure they believed he raised him from the dead. Even the religious rulers never denied that, but they didn't believe to the point of following him. And then most interesting of all is the religious rulers, verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Can't have that. Here's how hard their hearts were. Just in the Gospel of John, we have the miracle of the water turned into wine. You have the miracle of a nobleman's son. You have the miracle of Jesus walking on water, of Jesus feeding 5,000. You have the miracles of the man who was born blind that could see, all these miracles. And finally, he raises someone from the dead, and that wasn't the only time Jesus did that, although this was the only time he waited 4 days to do it. What would it take for them to really, truly follow Jesus? And the answer to that is nothing. They would not. Their hearts were hard. There wasn't anything you could say or do that would change them. That was it. Now, if John chapter 11 does anything, it brings us to the point of decision. You can't be neutral. My wife is neutral on things. Be like, well, do you want to watch this or do you want to watch that? My wife is 1,000 great qualities. She's not a decision maker. That's why she married someone who makes decisions like really quickly, right or wrong, I don't care, but we'll decide quick. And it'll always be, I don't know, what do you want to watch? Like, I don't really care, what do you want to watch? Oh, it's like that. John chapter 11, you don't get to do that. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You have to deal with that. You have to decide, will I believe in him? Will I follow him or not? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And I've got an object lesson I'm going to do to sort of end this. It's funny, but it's serious. And I want you to just kind of grasp that today. So, John, you got to come help me grab either that way, grab a mic. This is me and John. I can find it. Did I? Are you kidding me? Where's it? Here it is. No, they got you back. Is it on? If it's on, they got you.
Am I on?
Yeah, we're good.
I'm old. Are we going up here? Let's go down here.
Yeah, down here is good. I want to give you $5 here.
What do I have to do for it?
No, nothing. Just take it.
No. No, I have a job.
Well, no, but I still want you to have it. It's free.
No, I don't want it.
Oh, so you're rejecting it? Okay.
Well, I'm not rejecting it. I just want to know what I have to do for it.
Nothing. Here, just take the $5.
I just can't take $5.
So you're rejecting it?
Well, these pants, the pockets were empty when I bought the pants, and nothing's changed, so $5 is...
So you're rejecting it?
Well, I'm not rejecting it. I just don't want it from you. I don't need it.
So you're rejecting it?
No. I don't want it.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, we're fine.
Are we all right?
We're fine, but you're rejecting it.
No, I'm not rejecting it. I'm just not taking it.
That's what rejecting is.
Well, no, there's no reason for me to take it.
It's $5.
Right, but again, it's not life-changing.
But it's $5.
But it's your $5, not mine.
If you take it, then it's yours.
No, because you could donate it to someone and use it.
Okay.
I'm not taking it.
Okay, no problem. Thank you.
Is that?
We're good.
We're
fine.
Good?
You could have given it to your wife, but it's too late now.
Take it.
Thank you, John. And I know that was silly, but I did it on purpose. Because you're either going to come to Christ or not. You're either going to accept him or not. Now, but let me be fair here. There's also that middle time where it's like, I don't know if this is true. There's that middle ground where you can be searching or even a little cynical, and that's fair. Because when you come to Christ, when you give your life to Christ, it's serious. And it is, exactly as John said, it is free. When I came to Christ as a child, I didn't have to do any good works. I just said, Lord, save me, come into my life, forgive my sins, and I committed my life to him. But at the same time, once you do that, you also know that after that, your life is going to change. It just does. And you have to be willing to let God begin the process of changing you. The Bible calls that repentance, where we turn over our lifetime. Does that make sense? So it's not just, yes, I believe. I mean, just believing that the book of James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So it's not just a head knowledge, what we're talking about. So it's fair to say, I don't know if it's true. But if you think it might be true, and you probably do because you're here or you're watching online, then you have to research it. Then you have to search out, is this true or not? Now, how do I do this? If you know it's true, but you're just not doing it, then just understand you have rejected him. Well, I'm going to do it later. Well, you've rejected him until you do it later. I remember one time someone told me, yeah, I think it's true. I'm just not ready to do it. I'm going to do it later. And I'm like, okay. And I pulled out a pen. I said, when would you like to do it? Let's write down the date and I'll come see you. You want to do it later? How about next week? Well, not next week. How about a month from now? Well, not a month from now. What are we talking, a year? Well, I don't know. Well, I'm like, you just don't want to do it, so just say that. Because if you don't want to do it now, you just don't want to do it. I mean, that's the fact. Unless you've got honest questions, and again, that's fair. So when someone has an honest question, what I always do is always point them back to the Bible, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. I will always say, I like the book of Mark or John. And John would be like a really powerful book. Just read the book of John. You might want to start with chapter 2. John chapter 1, if someone doesn't know the Lord, that's a little hard to follow. But or Mark, like straight through. Just read it, and read a chapter every day and say, Lord, I don't know if this is true or not, but if it's true, I pray that you show me. Well, how's he going to show me? That's not your problem. That's his problem. He'll point it to you because maybe you'll just get a sense. Wow, I've never read anything like this. This is something different. This is just true, and I know it. It will be a matter of faith. He's not going to prove himself. You're not going to look out in the sky and say, yeah, did you read John chapter 1? Wasn't that cool? It's not going to happen. But if you're truly searching, then search. Get your Bible out. Again, the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. I like those two especially. And again, we've read John today, so if you want to start with John, start with that. And Lord, if this is true, show me. But don't pray that if you're not ready to decide when you realize that it is true, because then you are really responsible when he points out that it's true and you don't do it. I'll ask everyone to please bow your head and close your eyes. We have counselors in the back, people that pray with you, people that can point you right to Jesus. If you don't know the Lord, and you're like, wow, you know, I do believe this. I know who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. I've never really asked him to save me. I've been to church. I've heard the stories before, but I've never personally given control of my life. And honestly, I don't even know how to do that. It's a simple prayer where you ask the Lord into your life, but we got people in the back who will help you do that. And if you're watching online, you can call the church, and if no one picks up, just leave a message. I promise you someone will call you back and just get right over the phone can show how you know the Lord. But you can't, I didn't want to finish my series in the book of the Gospel of John without a very strong invitation for you to come and find Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I ask anyone who's here that's never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, if they know that it's true, if they know in their heart that you are who you said you are, that they would find you and they would turn over their life to you today. And I pray for those who are watching, who are here or who are watching sometime later, that have honest questions about salvation. They've been searching. Is Christianity true? Is this religion or that religion? I pray that they would have the courage to read the entire book of Mark or the entire book of John, asking you every day to reveal yourself through your word. And we know that you'll do it. We know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your power as demonstrated in this. And thank you that the power that raised Lazarus from the dead, Lord Jesus, raised you from the dead. And for those of us who are in Christ, will raise us from the dead as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.